In this morning's message, we dealt with what is probably our most controversial issue in this study, and that was the answer that Adam gave to our Lord in this interrogation, and her admission that the serpent had beguiled her. And that has an immediate relationship in the gospel economy to a New Testament church, that the men are to assume the leadership. They are not to be neutral or passive or lax. They are to aggressively take the leadership of the church. The women are not to be in a teaching position, nor are they to usurp authority over the man. And we see the coherence of the Word of God in this teaching. We want to go on now this afternoon and look, if we have time, to questions 12 and 13 of our study. Question 12 is taken from verses 14 and 15. What was the significance of the curse upon the serpent? There are some things here that are not often brought into bold relief, and I want to do such this afternoon that we might contemplate these issues. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, and that is who in the Hebrew, it's an emphatic personal pronoun in the masculine, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the Hebrew text is much more specific than our English Bible in personifying the seed of the woman. Now the Lord God places a curse upon the serpent, that is evident, and threw it upon the devil. It was the devil, Satan, that old serpent, who possessed and spoke through the serpent. And the serpent now is cursed because of its use as an instrument by the devil. It is not often considered, but how we do affect the animal kingdom. If a woman practicing bestiality laid herself down before a beast, an animal, for intimate relationships, she was to be killed and the animal was also killed. If a man had an ox and he pushed with his horn and gored someone, the ox was to be killed. If this happened and the ox was not killed, and he pushed with his horn again and gored a man, both the ox and his owner were to be killed. Our relationship with brute creation is very tenuous since the fall. Paul will write, and we will later study in this series, God willing, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. This earth is cursed because of man's sin, and there is an animosity, a fear, and a dread that exists between fallen mankind and brute creation. So the Lord places a curse upon the serpent. With this curse, there is also a divine challenge. The Lord challenges the serpent. He tells the serpent, and through him to the devil, the end of his attempt to establish a kingdom on earth and receive its worship. He said, I am declaring war on you and your seed, and you will ultimately be defeated by the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He personifies it. There is a coming Redeemer who will ultimately destroy the works of the devil, and there's nothing that the devil can do about it. With the curse is a challenge at the beginning of this great struggle. The Lord tells Satan how this struggle will end and that his doom is certain. And he will do it through the seed of the woman. He will do it through someone from among mankind. Indeed, verse 15 of Genesis 3 is a whole biblical philosophy of human history from the fall to ultimate redemption. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is all of human history, post-lapsarian human history, in a capsule form. Well, what is post-lapsarian history? You thought you knew theology. It's a theological term. Lapse is the Latin word for fall. Lapsarian means the fall of man. We have supralapsarian, infralapsarian, and other lapsarian views according to the decrees of God. Post-lapsarian means after the fall. All post-lapsarian divine revelation is redemptive in nature and character. Don't be afraid of big words. When you come to theological terminology, go to your bookshelf, get out that dictionary of theology, and look it up. Get that Latin dictionary by Richard Muller. You all ought to have it in your library. I advertised it to the seminary students yesterday. Have that there. Look it up. Educate yourself. Know what lapsarian means. Know what post-lapsarian means. This is technical theological language. We don't use it very often, but we're not only trying to inform, we're trying to educate as well. So with the curse comes a divine challenge. The attempt of the devil through the serpent to seduce mankind, build his own kingdom, and receive its worship will be utterly destroyed by the seed of the woman. This is a declaration of perpetual war until the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. God has declared war on the serpent and his seed. And he said, we're going to win this war, and you will ultimately be defeated. So there is great animosity on the part of the devil, Satan, the adversary, that old serpent, against the people of God. Our own spiritual warfare is part of this battle. So I want you to turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. It affects us. Genesis chapter 3, this challenge to the serpent affects us. We're involved in this warfare. The latter part of the book of Ephesians is concerned with the Christian ethic, with our behavior one toward another, our behavior toward the world, our behavior toward other believers, our behavior in the family relationships, and our behavior in the workplace. It's all the Christian ethic. It's the one great extended passage in the New Testament concerning the Christian ethic. And it ought to be studied as this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That's all construed together. Be angry and sin not. Do not be guilty or succumb to spiritual anger, sinful anger. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Oftentimes we excuse our sin by righteous indignation. But there is a sinful anger. Paul said, no, avoid this. And then he said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Get it straightened out. Don't let it linger on. And of course, it's human nature to let it linger on. He said, resolve it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. harboring hurt feelings, bad feelings will destroy much in the kingdom of God. It will foment. It will ferment. It will breed sin and more sin, and we will give occasion to the devil to affect and to ruin many lives. Can anyone think of a passage of Scripture that deals with that exact thing? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and hagiosmos, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Beware lest there be a root of bitterness springing up, and many be defiled. It works as a rotten apple in a barrel, and soon all the apples are rotten. It spreads. We're human beings. We are susceptible to this. So if bad feelings are harbored, as they are in churches, between church members, family members, even though all profess to be Christians, we give place to the devil. We give him room to work. Paul said, don't do this. There are two kingdoms at war here. Our adversaries are violent and strong and powerful and unseen. We don't want to be naive. Now to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which is an extended passage of Scripture on this very thing. I want you to follow along, especially if you have your Greek New Testament, and drink in these words. Finally, my brethren, he's going to conclude his epistle. For the rest is the Greek idiom that is here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have three different words: strong, power, might. Very impressive and emphatic in the original when you have all of these various terms for power. There are some five or six in the New Testament. Three of them occur here because the emphasis is in the Lord's strength, the Lord's power, and the Lord's might. If we are going to go to spiritual warfare, and it is unavoidable, we're going to go in the Lord's might, not our own strength. Put on, and this is aorist imperative, an urgent, immediate action that is to be commenced with all determination. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word whole armor of God is but one in the original. Whole armor is panopleon. Tain panopleon tou theou, the whole armor of God. What is a panopleon? Have you ever heard the term panoply? Women use it when speaking of a bride in her bridal gown with her headpiece on and her veil and her bouquet and everything together. It's her panoply. It's her whole everything goes together as one. The beautiful bride, her face veiled and so forth, that's her panoply. A king sitting on his throne with his royal crown and his scepter and his royal garments with all of the crown jewels and so forth is the king's panoply. Here it means a suit of armor. I always think of flannel graph lessons at this point, because the teacher will say, here is the sword of the Spirit, and she'll put a Bible up there, and we have this poor half-naked soldier, we put the breastplate on, his loins girt about with righteousness, all of these various things. That obscures what is meant. It's one whole suit of armor. Paul has no idea of going out partially clad. That comes from flannel graph theology, which always bears a curse with it. The panoply of God, it's a suit of armor. Every bit of it has its place. Every piece is essential. That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, this word, occurs two times in the New Testament. The other is in Ephesians chapter 4, lying in wait to deceive. That's how it's translated in the English. The Greek word is methodeos. And so I tell you that the devil is a Methodist. And I'm not making a play on words when I say that. At Oxford, Whitfield and the Wesleys were called Methodist because they had a peculiar method in their holy exercises as Christians. A little misled, extremely legalistic at that time, and except for Whitfield, the Wesleys, even unconverted, but very legalistically having a certain method they followed in their devotions and their religious works. So the devil is a Methodist. He has an M.O. What is the legal word? Modus operandi. Modus operandi, his M.O. This is the devil's, this is the satanic M.O. This is his methodology. He lies in wait to deceive. He ambushes. He doesn't come with a frontal attack. Look at Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Look at our Lord in the wilderness temptation. Never a frontal attack. Look at our Lord in Peter. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees and priests and be crucified and raised again the third day. Lord, that shall not be unto thee. Get thee hence, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of man, God, but of man. Satan got access to Peter through his highest motives and concerns. Now they leave for Jerusalem. They're going through a city of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans do not receive him because his face is set as a flint to Jerusalem. He's always staring down that road to Jerusalem. Yes, our Lord, as the perfect man, was preoccupied with his coming suffering and death. He was fully human as well as fully deity. And so they didn't receive him. James and John said, Lord, will thou that we call fire down from heaven and consume them in a moment like Elijah did? We have great faith. We're jealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned to them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. There will be times of severe temptation, tempted to lust, tempted to all sorts of things. We are sinful human beings. We all have a principle of indwelling sin and corruption, even as Christians. But we can expect that Satan will attack us through our most devoted motives and our highest Christian aspirations, because that's the one place we won't be looking for him to gain a foothold. For we wrestle not. The word battle or wrestling here means a wrestling match. What does this soldier have as an offensive weapon? He has the short sword, the machaira. Get our word machete from it. He has the machaira, the short sword. He's engaged in hand-to-hand combat. No spear, no javelin, no archery here. Wrestling, hand-to-hand combat. It's the nasty fight we have with the devil. Close quarters. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm going to be very vile at this point. We had some visitors here a few weeks ago. They came to us saying we had to fight the Mason conspiracy and this conspiracy and all of these things. And we told them we're not into that. We're into preaching the gospel. That's what a church is supposed to do. Preachers and churches and denominations fight bootleggers. They fight the pornography industry. And these things are legitimate, but that's flesh and blood. It's a terrible thing to wake up and come to the conclusion that with all of your spiritual energy, you've been fighting flesh and blood. Then we're no different from anyone else. We have a spiritual warfare.
We're fighting in the realm of spiritual realities, not merely flesh and blood. My enemy is not the evolutionist. I'm fighting evolution. I'm not against the atheist. I'm against his philosophy. I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm not mad at people. I'll be like everybody else. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look at this closely now in verse 12. But against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. You have your Greek New Testament, you see it, don't you? Against the world rulers of this darkness. The greatest of satanic and demonic powers. World rulers. Satan doesn't send a boy to do a man's job. Neither does God, for that matter. But Satan doesn't send a little demon to do a great job. World rulers of this darkness. The most powerful of evil spiritual forces. Against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, in the sphere of the heavenlies. We are going to be attacked. At what point more than any other place? Prayer. Because when this Christian soldier is fighting, he's going to be praying. When he's wielding the sword of the Spirit, he's going to be quoting the Scriptures in prayer. It's a spiritual battle. We don't fight it politically. We can be politically active. I'm not sure if we'll do much good. We are citizens. We should take a strong stand for conservatism, for morality, for ethics, for God. But don't get caught up in God and country as though being conservative is being Christian. It's not the same thing. This is a spiritual warfare. It's much deeper, much greater than this. Wherefore take unto you the panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, verse 14, stateun, stand therefore. This is an aorist imperative verb. A strong, determinate action. Unremitting. Make your stand. And it's followed up through to verse 17 with participles. This verb stand governs all the participles. Stand, having your loins girt about with truth. Stand, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Stand, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The word stand determines all those participles. They're not independent verbs in the original. They're participles. Strong language. Emphatic language. Determinate language. And necessarily so. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Does this refer to the Bible? Yes and no. The term Word of God, if it referred to the Scriptures, would probably be Logos to Theou. Logos. It's rhema. Utterance. Spoken word. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. We are going to be quoting Scripture in prayer. We're going to be wrestling and quoting and stating and declaring the truth of God in prayer. Does anyone know what Israel cried out under the command of God when Israel went to war in the wilderness against those border clans in their first battle under Moses? What did they declare? Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. And hundreds of years later, who took up that cry and never lost a battle? Oliver Cromwell and his Ironsides. Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. That was their war cry. And they went into battle singing hymns. The focal point of our spiritual warfare is prayer. And if we are honest, we will admit that prayer is the weakest point of our spiritual life. And when Paul speaks about our weakness in prayer, he always uses the pronoun we, including himself. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the uttered or spoken word of God, the Rhema Theou, praying always. Now we're back to the participles. We've taken the sword of the Spirit. We are now quoting Scripture. I've had people tell me, why memorize the Bible? Why memorize Scripture? Quoting Scripture in prayer. Harnessing your arguments. Grounding and preparing your heart in the declaration of the Word of God. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's not really a sentence. We have all participles here. Praying always with all prayer, that's the general word, and supplication, which is a specific request. Always general prayer, specific request. General prayer, specific request. About one thing, even one thing, stop being anxious. But in everything, by general prayer and specific request, let your requests be made known unto God, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The same construction faces us here. Praying, in a sense, spiritual prayers. Praying spiritual prayers. Praying in the Spirit. Have we ever prayed in the Spirit? Have we ever prayed spiritual prayers? This is the Christian soldier engaged in hand-to-hand combat with a spiritual enemy. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Have you noted the Scripture that's in his battle with Apollyon? You see the paraphrase of Scripture there. And he wounds Apollyon, and Apollyon flees. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Persevere in your prayers and intercession for others. Don't give up. And for me, he says, pray for me. Well, these Ephesians were his converts. He's the great apostle. You think he wants these neophyte Christians praying for him? If any man knew what prayer was, Paul did. Young, new Christians sometimes have more faith than old Christians who are in the fog of doubt and second thoughts. And pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, comma, boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The word boldly in Greek is to be construed with the mystery of the gospel. The comma is misplaced in our English Bible. That unreservedness of speech might be given to me, that I may open my mouth with unreservedness of speech to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's great declaration, his address on Mars Hill, is one of the greatest public confrontations in all of Scripture. It's awesome. It didn't happen by chance. That wasn't Paul without the inspiration and the anointing and the help of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes in early prayer meeting on Sunday morning, the men will pray for the preaching. What do they say? Lord, give the preacher the thoughts to think and the very words to say. We need this. It's a struggle. It's a fight. Part of our spiritual warfare is meeting here on the Lord's Day with unsaved people who need to hear the gospel. We're at war. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. We'll home in on the preacher now. In verses 6 and 7, as though verses 1 through 5 were not enough, all of the requirements. And we see that basically it's on the moral character of the man and upon his personality. One word is said, didacticon, gifted to teach. Apart from that, it's all the man, his family, his personality, his utter devotion to the things of God, his moral character. And then Paul in verse 6 writes, not a novice, a neophyte, a new believer, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride brought down Satan. Preachers beginning in the ministry are oftentimes filled with pride. And we foster that pride. We congratulate them on the sermon they preached. We try to encourage them and they can't take the encouragement, but rather they're lifted up with pride, ruining the man. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside the church, the community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It'll ruin the man. It'll ruin the man, his reputation outside the church. Ruin him. And he'll bring that ruin into the assembly. Part of our spiritual warfare. Part of this struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. One more passage, and that is in, well, two more. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Hupotagete. Again, aorist imperative. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Submit to the Lord. It's His battle. It's His warfare. We need His grace. We need His strength. Resist the devil, and that's also in the aorist imperative, and he will flee from you. He does not want a frontal attack. He wants to lay an ambush. He wants to trip us up. And now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Part of the spiritual warfare. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. No one appreciates the work I do here. No one even cares that I clean the kitchen, or I vacuum the floors, or I take someone else's workstation and clean the church because they forgot to do it. No one even thanks me. No one cares that I write cards and letters. No one cares that the pastor does a lot of the deaconing work, takes care of the building on a daily basis because he's here. A woman can say, I pick up this and I pick up that, and I try to rearrange the hymnal so everything is just so, and nobody appreciates what I'm doing. Woe is me. And Satan has a wedge to enter and disrupt the work of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. There are some people that always want the approbation of man. They always need to be patted on the back, or their lower lip is stuck out in a pout. They always need to be appreciated. They always need to be recognized. I don't find any of that in the Word of God. I find this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And if He does, you're going to be very embarrassed by it. Casting every anxiety upon Him. That happens to be singular in the Greek. Casting every anxiety upon Him, for to Him it matters concerning you. That's an exact translation. For to Him, not to anyone else, not to the people who don't appreciate you, not to the people who take you for granted, not those who give you the boo-hoos, woe is me, but to Him it matters concerning you. The Lord doesn't overlook anything. Be sober. Doesn't say be frivolous. Being a Christian is not a silly thing. There's humor in Christianity. There's irony in Christianity. Christianity calls for sharp minds, and we whet each other's minds. But it doesn't say be frivolous or be silly. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch out. Watch out. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to gobble us up. He wants to utterly ruin us and incapacitate us. How one sin can devastate a lifetime. Whom resist, doesn't say run away, doesn't say hide. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren that are in the world. There's nothing unusual that happens to us that isn't the common lot of all of God's people. Now I want to look at this in a somewhat different way. Verse 15. This we call the Protoevangelium. The first announcement of the Evangelium, the Evangel, the Gospel. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first promise of a Redeemer. And of the Gospel. The independent personal pronoun is emphatic. The masculine is He. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not it. It's not neuter. It's not a thing. It's a person. It's a man. Be careful now. When did the Lord Jesus Christ bruise Satan's head? It centers on the cross. But the word itself denotes a long process of action. And thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. The word shuf is translated here bruise. It means to rub off, to grind down, and to crush. It's a process that has been going on from the time of the cross to the present day and will be consummated in the redemption of the elect and final judgment. Yes, he crushed his head at the cross, but it wasn't a once-for-all thing. It's a battle that is continuing on. Let me read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Luce. Luce. From the Greek word luo, which means to loose. And so we translate, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might dismantle the works of the devil. Our Lord came among men anointed as Messiah. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. What was he doing? He was dismantling the kingdom of Satan. And he's still dismantling it today. Whenever anyone is converted, more of Satan's kingdom is taken away from him. We are part of this ongoing battle, and much of this ongoing battle is our spiritual warfare. The word bruise means to rub off or to grind down. Paul wrote to the Romans, and the God of peace shall bruise, that is, break in pieces or crush Satan under your feet shortly. Going into this with more detail than I had anticipated, but we are dealing with the fall, its consequences and implications. I trust we will be informed, taught, instructed, and matured through these studies. Very familiar passages of Scripture have a tendency to become merely traditional in our thinking unless they are opened up to us and we are challenged to think about them as we ought to be. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. It's an ongoing battle. The Lord is grinding down the kingdom of Satan. And Satan is sure to lose. Believers are on the winning side. But let us not presume, because Satan, according to the witness and testimony of the Word of God, may attack us through our highest and most godly motives. Father, we thank you for this study in your Word. We pray that we might digest, thoroughly understand, and know your Word as best we possibly can. Outfit us, we pray. Glorify yourself through our lives. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us far, far from temptation. We commit this time and this study to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.